Perhaps you've heard the phrase in the song, "The sun will come out tomorrow." You can bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. Now, I am not a gambling man, and I would not encourage gambling. But if someone were to come up to me and say, "Hey, if you give, you lay down all of your wealth on whether or not the sun will rise tomorrow, you take the sun comes up, I'll take the sun doesn't come up, and we'll see what happens," I would take that offer immediately. And why? Well, because really, that's not gambling. Gambling implies uncertainty and risk. Is the sun going to come up tomorrow? I know it is. How do I know it is? If you come from a naturalistic, materialistic perspective, you can't really know the sun's going to come up tomorrow. You can say it came up today, came up yesterday. You can't know for certain it's going to come up tomorrow, because how do you know that the future is going to be like the past? And yet, as believers who look to God and His Word, we can have certainty. And we can have certainty because God told us in the passage we're going to look at tonight that He is going to maintain order in the world. If you would take your Bibles and open it up to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 20 of Genesis 8, and then we're going to jump to chapter 9 and verse 8. We're going to be looking at the Noahic covenant this evening. I think Genesis 8, 20 to 22, in some ways, is connected to the Noahic covenant. There's debate as to whether it's formally part of it or not, but certainly it seems to be tied in with what God promises in the Noahic covenant. This is after Noah and his family come off the ark, Genesis 8 and verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease.'" Go over to chapter 9 and verse 8. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.' God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Here we have the first explicit covenant mentioned in Scripture. There's some debate as to whether or not God had a covenant with Adam. This is the first time that we see explicitly God mentioning a covenant that He's making. And a covenant is more or less a legally binding agreement. We see examples of this between people, like between Jacob and Laban later on in Genesis, or between David and Jonathan. But there are some covenants that God makes with people. And one of the key distinctions of all the covenants that God makes with people is that there's no negotiating terms. Between humans, you might try to say, okay, well, you know, can we wiggle here? Can we change this? God simply comes and says, here's the covenant. And for some covenants, people then have to say, okay, and we will do this in response. In other covenants, God simply says, this is what I'm going to do. So let's try to understand what's happening here in the Noahic covenant. With whom is God entering into an agreement? And this is, I think, the broadest of any covenant that we find in the Bible, because this covenant seems to cover all of creation. Look at chapter 9 and verse 9. I establish my covenant with whom? With you and your descendants after you. Now, who are the descendants of Noah? Well, all people, because every other person was wiped out in the flood. And so Noah and all his descendants means all of mankind. But it's establishing the covenant with all of humanity. But verse 10, he goes on, with every living creature that's with you, birds, cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And so here we have with man and animals, all creatures. But a little bit later in verse 13, we see God saying that he's setting up the bow as a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. And so I think really what we have going on is every aspect of creation. This is a universal covenant, every aspect of creation. And I think that's reflected as well back in chapter 8 and verse 21. Go back there. Because I want to think a little bit about that verse, chapter 8 and verse 21. There, God says to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Now, maybe you've read that before and you've wondered, so does that mean the curse is done? I mean, God cursed creation in Genesis 3, and so now is he not cursing creation? I think the best way to understand this is God's essentially saying, the curse I put on in Genesis 3 is going to be it. There's not going to be an additional curse. And what was the additional curse that he had just put on the earth? The flood. He had just raised his judgment on the earth. And now he's saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to add this additional punishment. And yet, we find out it's not because man is not sinful anymore. In fact, the state of man is basically the same it was as it was before the flood. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And yet, God is creating now a covenant with all of creation. And who's doing this? Well, I mentioned sometimes God says, I do this and you do this, and then people have to accept it. Other times God simply says, I'm going to do this, and that's all that matters. People have divided those in different ways. Sometimes people talk about the first one being a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I will do this. Another being an unconditional covenant. I'm going to do it no matter what. And then there's some truth to that. It's probably better in some ways to view them as bilateral or unilateral. Bilateral meaning each of us have obligations. Unilateral meaning only one person takes obligations on himself. And in this covenant, it's a unilateral covenant. God's the only one taking obligations on himself here. We see that in part because if you go back in chapter 9, you can see five different times God saying, I'm entering this covenant. I make this covenant. I've made this covenant with you. So several times that's emphasized as well. The fact that it's with all creation. The animals aren't saying, okay, God, we're willing to enter this covenant with you. But they don't make that choice. There's no obligations put on creation. This is simply something in which God is laying these things out. And in the other kinds of covenants, in those bilateral covenants, what happens is, usually it begins by saying, I've done these things, and therefore, here's obligations now. I will do this, and you will do this. But we don't see that in this covenant. God doesn't say, I'm going to do this, and now you're going to do this in response. It's simply, I'm going to do these things. And so what is it that he obligates himself to do? And what he obligates himself to do, I think, is found back in 8:22 and in 9:11. In 8:22, what is it? But while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now, yes, there was a catastrophic interruption to the world. And yet, from that time on, the world's going to continue on. There's going to be summer and winter. There's going to be day and night. There's going to be seed time and harvest. That God's going to preserve the natural order. Because, chapter 9 and verse 11, he's no longer going to destroy humanity or destroy the earth. That all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water from the flood. And neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And so what God promises in the Noahic covenant is that he will preserve the natural order and human life. That he is going to guard it and he is going to keep it. And when you have a covenant, typically there is a sign connected to that covenant. There's something that you point to be able to say, this is how we know we're in this covenant. And usually that sign is meant to be a regular reminder. So other covenants that we find later on in the Old Testament, you have the Abrahamic covenant. And God set up a sign for the Abrahamic covenant. He set up circumcision. Later with the Mosaic covenant, God set up a different sign with the Mosaic covenant. He set up the Sabbath days. Here the sign is what? Well, the sign's found beginning in verse 12. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, there's some debate. Is this passage telling us before the flood there were no rainbows? And so now we have rainbows. And I think that's possible. But it's also possible that there were rainbows before. God simply is saying, now this has the significance it did not have before. Because in the Mosaic covenant, there were Sabbaths before the Mosaic covenant. And circumcision was practiced before the Abrahamic covenant. And so it could be there were already bows in the sky, rainbows in the sky. And yet God is now saying this is significant. Ultimately, I don't think we need to decide. All we need to know now is there are rainbows. And it is meant to be a sign. It is meant to be a visible reminder. Now, typically, the signs were in some ways to remind us that they were to help us to remember the covenant. But that's not the case with the Noahic covenant here. Now, I don't think it means that it's not for us. I think it is in some ways for us. But in the text, it specifically mentions the sign is to remind whom? Well, look at verse 15. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature. Verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So the sign is for God. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked. But you are probably aware that the rainbow has been adopted by many people in our culture to signify something very different from this. It's to signify a particular kind of sexuality and sexual lifestyle, something that actually God condemns in the Bible. But no matter what we try to make the rainbow picture, God knows what he designed it to be. And so he's not fooled. When God sees the rainbow, he knows exactly what it's there for and exactly what it's intended to communicate. But then we have to ask, well, does God need a reminder? Is God going to forget somehow and that's why he needs a sign? Well, I think there's different potential explanations for why God sets it up this way. Why does he say this is a reminder? In part, it might simply be to say, if it even were possible for me to forget, I won't forget because there will always be a visible reminder. And so it's similar, maybe you think about the language where God can say, can a nursing mother, you know, forget her infant? Well, then I could forget you. And so if it were possible that somehow I start to send the rain and I'd forgotten my covenant, well, there's that reminder. And so in a sense, I don't think it's so much as saying God needs a reminder as much as it's just affirming the certainty of the promise that he gives. I think additionally, though, it's because God's emphasizing he's the one who's obligated for this. And so the sign, in a sense, is saying, I will keep my part of this covenant, which is good because how long were Noah and his family around? A while, but they've been gone for a long time. And all those creatures and all of humanity is constantly coming and going. And so if the world is going to maintain order, and if humanity and creation is not going to be wiped out, who's going to be the one who has to keep that going? The answer is God. And so that's why it's a sign to him. But I think ultimately the best way to understand this is that when the Bible talks about God remembering, it's less because he cognitively is not aware of it and needs to be reminded, as much as it's pointing to the fact that he is now acting in accordance with his faithfulness and promise. Now, I remember a couple weeks ago when we read through the flood account, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, go back there. What do we find? God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with them in the ark. That was as if God had forgotten Noah. No, what that verse is telling us is God had made a promise to Noah, and God is now acting to fulfill that promise. And so he begins to recreate the world so that Noah and his family and all those who are in the ark can come out into the world. And so when God sees the rainbow and remembers his covenant, it means he will act again to fulfill his promise, that he will maintain order and he will not destroy the earth with the flood. And how long will this happen? Look at verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So that might make us say this covenant will never end. But that language, everlasting covenant, is used elsewhere in the Bible, not necessarily to mean never ending, as much as to mean a really long time with no definite end laid out. And I think in light of what we already read in chapter 8 and verse 22, we would see some sense of when this will end. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 22. How does it start out? While the earth remains. And if you look at 2 Peter 3, we see Peter pointing to this and saying there is going to come a time in which these things stop, because God's going to destroy the earth with fire. And so it will go on as long as the earth is here. There's no other clear stopping point, and therefore it is in place today. Now, in light of the Noahic covenant, I think it might be helpful for us as well to try to think through how this covenant carries itself out in the rest of Scripture in some ways. Now, what we have in the Noahic covenant is God establishing a kind of ruling over the world at large, a universal or common kingdom or common sphere of sovereignty. And in this, he oversees all of humanity. A little bit later in chapter 12, we see another covenant. Chapter 12, God initiates the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, God begins to establish a redeemed people. He lays out what it means for people to know him as their God and for them to be his people in a special, redemptive kind of way. And what we see in some ways in the rest of the Bible is those two aspects merging and separating. That God establishing a common humanity with government and culture and science. and God establishing a special redeemed people who are supposed to worship him and serve him in unique ways. When we get to the Mosaic covenant, those two things are put together. That when they're in the land, the nation of Israel, both in their government and in their worship, are united under, directly under God's rule. It's a theocratic kind of rule. Before the Mosaic covenant, though, Abraham is living under the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. He's functioning in society at large. He's living among unbelievers and functioning along with them, while also uniquely serving God. Once we get in the Mosaic covenant, there's specific things about saying, you know, you can't interact with these other people in this way. You can't seek their good even. You can't see the good of those who are outside of the land. And then the nation of Israel goes into captivity. And when they're in Babylon, Jeremiah, the prophet, says, seek the welfare of the city in Jeremiah 29. And actually earlier he said, don't seek the welfare of cities like Babylon. But now they're supposed to seek it. Why? Because they're not in the land anymore. Now they're under the Noahic covenant and the Babylonian government, while they're still seeking to worship the Lord as a separate redeemed people. And after captivity, it's back together. And then we have Jesus coming in the destruction of Jerusalem. We have God now entering into a new dispensation, the dispensation of the church. And how do you think the church is supposed to function with these two being separate again? That there are governing authorities that are in place as part of God's plan for common humanity, universal humanity. And yet God has a redeemed people, the church, and he's doing something unique through them. And he's given them a mission for them to accomplish. And so therefore we live as citizens of two kingdoms, two spheres. That we're citizens of the United States or Canada or wherever you're a citizen of. We're also a citizen of heaven. And you live in both of these in light of what God has laid out between the Noahic covenant and the new Abrahamic and new covenants. And so what does this mean for us? Well, it does mean that within the realms of family, within the realms of government, we actually expect even unbelievers to function and live. The first part of chapter 9, I don't think is, again, explicitly connected to the Noahic covenant. And yet I think it's because it's in that connection, we'd understand it in some ways to be tied in. And the commands that are given to Noah there are given generally to humanity. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And to preserve life, animal life, and especially human life by instituting government to be able to handle those who kill other people. And so should unbelievers marry and have families? The answer is, of course they should. God instituted the marriage and family for them to be able to do that. Should unbelievers participate in government? Should we have unbelievers serving in places of authority? And the answer is, of course they should. Because they're a part of general humanity. Should they be working to maintain justice and order in society? Of course they should. And yet, we as believers must keep the church and state distinct. That the state is part of God's universal rule. The church is part of God's special people, his redeemed people. And they have different functions. That the church is not designed to enact justice in this world and to oversee all aspects of right and wrong. And the state is not supposed to tell people how they are to worship God and understand and know God. These are separate spheres. These are separate realms. We need to understand their distinct purposes that are in place. A third implication is that science works because God is continuing to maintain order in society. How could we know that there was going to be a solar eclipse? Because God has said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and winter and summer will continue. And so things will continue functioning the way that he set them up. There's a kind of order in the universe such that we can study it and learn it because there is an intelligent being who is guiding all of these things. And yet, This passage would also remind us that nothing in the world is outside of God's sovereign authority and control. That when we say there are two spheres, we're not saying God reigns here, but people reign over here. Because who establishes the Noahic covenant? God does. God's in charge here, just like he's in charge over here. He's just choosing to rule in this way that's different from how he's choosing to rule among the redeemed people over here. A fifth truth is that without God's promise of preservation, we would have no hope. Sometimes we can kind of think about the Noahic covenant separate from where it's found. Remember, Noah's just like seen the world be destroyed. He's coming out of the ark. There's no other people. There are people over the earth, and now they're all gone. And most of animal creation is gone. And probably, if you remember, we talked about the floods, the ocean, the floors of the deep open up. There's probably cataclysmic events that have happened. There's volcanoes, there's tsunamis. There's incredible, massive things that are happening all over the earth. And if you're Noah, what's something you now definitely understand? I have no hope of survival on my own. And so what does God say? I'm going to make sure you survive. I'm going to make sure that humanity continues. Yes, you are vulnerable and weak, and yet I will preserve your life. And in a world like that, how comforting it is to know that you know and serve a God who's in control. This passage also reminds us that as bad as things might seem in this world, if you turn on the news and every night it seems as if, man, we're going to end another world war, we're going to run out of fossil fuels, things are going to be terrific, the world is going to end. But the world could look really bad because it looked really bad when Noah got off the ark, I think. But the world's not going to end until God is ready for it to end. He is in control of all of these things. And finally, that God's promises can be trusted. Because we're probably 4,000 to 5,000 years since this promise. Has God been faithful to his promise? We know that much better than Noah did. We've now seen God faithfully fulfill this promise for thousands of years. Because God is a God who is faithful to his promises. And what we find actually is that just like God is faithful in this sphere of humanity in general, that gives us as his redeemed people trust and assurance that he will be faithful in his promises to us. I'm going to read a passage to you from Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises to us. We pray that we might truly trust them, believe them. We thank you that you are in control of this universe, and that you have promised that this world will continue until Jesus Christ returns. Lord, we can know that with certainty. Because you are faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.